where Jesus was. In days of long ago, I wandered down each path he knew, with reverent step and slow. Those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. I walk today where Jesus walked and felt his presence. My pathway led through Bethlehem, our memories ever sweet. The little hills of Galilee that knew those childish feet. The Mount of Olives, hallowed scenes that Jesus knew before. I saw the mighty Jordan roll as in the days of yore. I knelt today where Jesus knelt, where all alone he prayed. The Garden of Gethsemane, my heart felt unafraid. I picked my heavy burden up, and with him by my side, I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary, where on the cross he died. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt him close.
I give to you our brother, Apostle Don McAdoo.
Thank you, Mike.
What a wonderful and strange creation is man and women. I appreciated greatly the introductory words of testimony that our brother Donald shared with us today, as well as the beautiful song he shared with us again. Physical strength has been given to men and women to carry out all the activities of life that are necessary. Intellect and spirit and emotions, how wonderful they are. That the spirit and the emotions of men and women are touched by the power of God. I rejoice as I greet you this afternoon, and the days that we've had, how quickly they've gone, flown by. But I hope as we leave this place, though we might not remember individual scriptures or sermons, I hope every one of us take with us that touch of the Holy Spirit on our heartstrings that causes our voice to quiver, our knees to tremble, our soul to surge upward. How much I enjoyed the beautiful testimonies, the fellowship, the experiences that we've had together in these fleeting moments. This morning, a young brother, Greg, and then his mother, reminded us that these activities in which we've been engaged the last few days are like a safe haven from the storms of life, the pressures, the temptations, the trials of this world. And we all know we need that safe haven from time to time. We need our spiritual resources recharged. And so I feel so grateful to the Lord for the privilege we've had to be here together and to share these moments one with another in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Those of you that were here Friday heard our Brother Placido talk a little bit about the three-day youth camp that we held in Yucatan this summer, 2 weeks ago today. We concluded it. And sometime after that camp, he asked the young people there in Yobain, where he lives, if they would just write down, just jot down on a piece of paper some of their reflections about the camp. And he shared those with me yesterday. And it was a pleasure to read them. Oh, they talked about the studies, and they talked about the bonfire and going to the beach, something some of them had never done. But the thing that had really touched their hearts was the companionship and the fellowship that they had with one another in the bonds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One young girl, in her simplicity, lack of sophistication, she said as she thought about the camp, she felt her heart filled with joy and happiness as she saw the happiness shine in the faces of her brothers and sisters and friends in the gospel. As she thought about the camp, she thought about that opportunity, the first time in her life that she was able to live together for 3 days and share fellowship with other young brothers and sisters in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then she said, I think it must be like eternity. The eternity that we look forward to. Let's hope and let's work and let's strive in our prayers and in our preparation every time we can gather together. Though it be just a few of us in a local congregation, a few of us in a home, a collection of us from various places as we gather together in a reunion or a solemn assembly, let's try to make it like we want eternity. It's what it's all about. I hope this sermon won't be eternity. You can't ask me to find a condensed version of it, but I would like to talk to you today about prophecy that is directed toward the body of Christ, toward the people of the body in this day and age. And I'd like to use as a text a passage that many of you have heard me use before, and I love it because it is so clearly God's point of view about prophecy and so diametrically opposed to the thinking of mankind in the world today. And it's in the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I'd like to read four verses and expand somewhat upon them. Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to consider verses 8 through 11. The words start out, remember. And I want you to remember, these are not the words of Isaiah. These are the words of the Eternal Father. given to Isaiah and addressed to the house of Israel. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. And when I think of that first phrase there, that first opening statement, remember this and show yourselves men, my mind goes back to the injunction, the admonition of Lehi to his sons. And I'd like to just read that over in the second book of Nephi in chapter 1. This is what Lehi said to his sons. It's on page 80. He said in verse 36, and then I'm going to read verse 38, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that you might not come down into captivity, that you may not be cursed with a sore cursing. Awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness. Be men. I'm confident, you know, that here we have a call of the Lord to the children of men who are unbelieving and skeptical and doubting and weak and frail spiritually as well as physically, to rise up and shake off the shackles of foolishness and childishness and be men. Acquit ourselves like men and women with a purpose. And that's what we are. We are people with a purpose. You know, today psychologists deal with so many multitudes of people who are wandering in life, and they find the thing they lack the most is purpose. Brothers and sisters, how fortunate we are if we will awaken and arise and be men and women and recognize that we have been called out of the world into the kingdom of God for a purpose in Him. And He wants to give to you purpose. You know, so often God's children, when I say this, young people back there on the back row, I'm not thinking about teenagers. When I say God's children, I'm thinking about their fathers and their mothers and their grandparents. We get mired down. We adults get mired down in the pleasures of life. We get bogged down in satisfied with mediocrity in our lives. We remind us of a time when our principal said, you know, we're going to change our way of evaluating teachers, and we're going to give you this evaluation form, and each of you are going to evaluate yourself. It's a great big long form, and we're going to put down, you know, how we rank. And he says, I want you to think of what you consider to be an average teacher and evaluate yourself. And we all immediately tried to find the poorest teacher in the school, you know, that we could compare ourselves with. We get bogged down with being mediocre, with doing as little as possible. A lot of times we shrink from adversity or from conflict, from difficulty. I know members of the ministry who find it difficult to address a difference of opinion, to come to grips with the fact that as human beings, we differ in our opinion sometimes. And so we shrink away from responsibilities. A lot of times we find adults that get disinterested and bored with any activity that isn't just continually exciting and interesting and different. And so God calls to us and He says, rise up out of these human emotions and be men and be women and think about your purpose in life. Verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, God here is speaking about the basic element of prophecy. something that man today, with all of our knowledge and our wisdom and our understanding, men today, even religious men, have a great difficulty with prophecy. They forget what the prophet Amos said, you know, that God isn't going to do anything in this world without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Everything that has God's purpose attached to it is going to be revealed to his prophets, that his people might be prepared, that they might know the road that they're to follow, the steps that they're to take, where the doorways are that we're to open and enter in. But men have all kinds of problems with prophecy. Today, with all their understanding and their knowledge and their scientific measures applied to the scriptures, we find multitudes of preachers and teachers and theologians and professors of religion, no less, having difficulty with the basic fact of prophecy, that it is God speaking, not Isaiah. And so, if you read any kind of a treatise on Isaiah, if you would go to the Bible bookstore and you'd get out one of those books to help you understand Isaiah, you're going to find out that men have determined that there wasn't an Isaiah. Really, there were two of them, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 1 was the one who wrote the first 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And then a different Isaiah, who lived hundreds of years later, was the one who wrote the remaining chapters in the book of Isaiah. And if you pick up some document that is written by the professors and the theologians, they'll say something like this: the historical background, the prophecies, and the theological perspective all point to a different author. Well, every once in a while, I'm really glad that we have another witness to the Word of God. And I'm really glad when I read in here, you know, and I might want to be confused about prophecy and how many Isaiahs there were, that when Jesus talked to the people in this land, he didn't say, you know, I want you to read about the two Isaiahs and study their words. He told us how many there were. And he told us the perspective of Isaiah and why he could speak with hope to the house of Israel, why his theological perspective was different, and why he could make beautiful promises to a people that were going to be destroyed and carried on off into captivity. Because it wasn't Isaiah speaking. It was God, who knew from the beginning the things that were going to take place. You know how sad it is. How sad it is that men's doubt leads them and causes them to be skeptical, agnostic, atheistic. But Jesus points our way and he says, study the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, because they contain the words of God for the future of mankind. And you know, these people that become agnostic and become atheistic or even just skeptical, I feel so sorry for them, because they don't realize that God has a plan that encompasses mankind. He has a plan that encompasses the rise and the fall of nations of the world. And lest we be prepared, he has given us to understand the things that are going to transpire in the accomplishment of his purposes among the children of men. Let's read verse 11. This is the prophecy. This is what God had known from the beginning, calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel. This ravenous bird is a man. The ravenous bird, symbolic of the kind of individual he's going to be, sweeping rapidly over the earth and conquering or devouring a ravenous bird, is a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it, says the Lord God. And the man that he referred to, of course, was Cyrus, the king of Media Persia. The Medes and the Persians were not a nation yet. They were two divided groups of people when Isaiah gave this prophecy from the Lord. The dominant power in the world at that time was Babylonia. And into the hands of the Babylonians, the house of Israel, or at least the house of Judah, was going to go into captivity. But already, before the captivity began, before Media Persia was a nation, before Cyrus was born, God is identifying that he's going to call a man from the east, and he's going to have a purpose in that man. He's going to execute the will of God. And the thing that he's going to do is bring Judah out of captivity and send them home to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple once again. That's the thing that Isaiah was prophesying about here under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in him. Well, you know, that's really a stumbling block for men of the modern age, because traditions tell us that this Isaiah was killed in the reign of King Manasseh. And King Manasseh of Israel died some 50 years before Judah was even carried into captivity, let alone before they were freed by the King Cyrus's decree, 110, 120 years before the decree of Cyrus sent the Jewish people home. And so they just can't conceive that Isaiah, the prophet of God, could have known anything about Cyrus, who was yet to be born, the captivity of Judah, which hadn't been accomplished, nor the liberation of Jerusalem once again. So there had to be two Isaiahs. How sad. You know, God's will and God's plan and God's purpose can only be realized by people like yourselves. Thank goodness, people like yourselves that have a belief in and an understanding of and an allegiance to the prophecy, the prophetic word of God Almighty. But having an allegiance to it and believing in it, we best understand it. We best study it. And that's why Christ advised the people upon this land, study the words of Isaiah, because they had to do with things that were going to transpire here in America, as well as things that were going to transpire in the old world, things that were going to affect the church in the latter day, as well as things that were going to take place 1,000, 2,000, 2,500 years ago. Central to God's plan is a group of people, however large or small they may be, that believes in the integrity of prophecy and is not going to have to look for some way to explain it away. They believe in it without doubt. I'd like to consider one more prophecy at this time, a simple prophecy found in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. Such a simple prophecy. Chapter 12, we're going to really consider the first four verses, but I'd like to read verse 4 to begin with. This is a prophecy about the time of the end. Not a prophecy about the liberation of the people from Babylonia. It's about a prophecy about the people of the Lord today. Let's read what it says. In verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." And then he identifies the time of the end. "Many shall run to and fro." Well, that's certainly a keynote in our society today. Many running to and fro, not just about our nation, but across the face of the earth. "And knowledge shall be increased." many, many years ago, long before the technology of VCRs became common knowledge, before we could record something on our television programs. Betty and I one time watched a program on public television about the knowledge explosion. And what an interesting thing it was. You know, they told about the knowledge explosion and how men proceeded so slowly to learn things. And then, you know, as a sort of a culminating thing, they showed a graph with a timeline, with a curve on it. And on the upward side of this curve was the increase in knowledge, and along the bottom line of this graph were the dates from the beginning of man's history right up to the present time, you know. And so, what a beautiful graph it was. Knowledge was very brief and very short and in short supply for hundreds and thousands of years. For millennia, it just increased a little bit, and then all of a sudden, it did this, just like Daniel prophesied. In the end time, knowledge shall increase. And it zoomed right in on the date along the bottom scale of that graph. And would you believe it was 1830 when that went like that? Oh, how I have often thought now, what it would have been wonderful to have a VCR and be able to record that program and that graph. Fulfillment of this prophecy. In the end time, knowledge is going to increase. 1830 was the date that they gave for that rapid increase of knowledge. And we know that it ushered in the last era of God's laboring in His vineyard. Like it says in Jacob in chapter 3 in the parable of the vineyard, the Lord is nourishing digging nourishing pruning His vineyard for the last time. This is our time. It is this time. Whether you consider that fortunate or whether you consider it a sorrow, you know, it is our time. This is the last time that the Lord is pruning and digging in and nourishing His vineyard, and then shall come the end, whether we be prepared for it or not. And all the things that are going to take place in that end time are going to take place in the lives, I am sure, of some of you young people sitting here today. Maybe not in my lifetime, but in the lifetimes of some of you young people sitting here, you will see every one of these prophetic utterances and purposes of God fulfilled in your life, and you're called to have a part in that fulfillment. But you know, at the end of that short time in which we find ourselves living this last time, the Lord is going to return, and He's going to assume control over this world that has been under the control and the spoiling of mankind for these many millennia. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to resume control of this earth that He has created. But until that time comes, we're going to live in a troubled world. As Daniel said in verse 1 of this prophecy, there will be trouble such as the world has never seen. Now, you know, we believe these prophecies. We know it's talking about our time. We had best be prepared. We had best give heed to the words that Peter tried to give to all the believers. He wrote his epistles to the believers of the Church of Christ, wherever they were, not in just one little city or another, nor in one little time nor another. And in his message, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. Get yourselves mentally prepared for that which is to come, for God's purposes and for God's work. Gird up the loins of your mind. Not get ready to work with a pick and a shovel and an axe, but mentally get yourselves prepared for the things that are to come. And many of the things that are going to be coming upon the earth in this latter day shall be exciting. They're going to be adventurous for some. They're going to be exciting for some. They're going to be interesting for us all. There aren't any dull days anymore, if you haven't noticed. But they are going to be days of increasing trouble and difficulty, trial and temptation in the world. And we must be prepared mentally, spiritually, psychologically, as a church, as a people, as a family, as a congregation. We need to be prepared for these days. You know what Jesus said about them. I don't have to tell you. One of the things that he said about these days is that the love of men is going to grow cold, wax cold. We have seen it, haven't we? We have seen the love, the compassion of men and women growing cold. We see it happening all over the world. We see it happening in our own nation. Today, what do Americans live? Jesus said, because iniquity, unrighteousness, wickedness is abounding. And because of these things, you know, as our sister pointed out to us in a testimony today, beautiful, but at the same time sad. Innocent, good people do a lot of suffering. And we can't blame God, you know. It is the iniquity that is abounding in our society and in our nation that is responsible. It is the wickedness of the mindset of people that is responsible, not God. These are days of trouble and peril and trial and temptation and difficulty, and they shall increase. Oh, how we need these havens of rest. How we need to make our family home a haven of prayer and security and rest and comfort and support for our children. How we need to make our congregation a haven of rest, and our church and enlarge a haven of rest and comfort and direction in these trying times. Jesus said as well that many in this time are going to be deceived. We have seen that happen. The peoples of America have been deceived. And you know, the only sad thing when I think about our younger people is that they've always lived in this age of deception, and so it's hard for them to recognize it. But many of us that are older can remember back in the 60s when that deception that began in many other places in the world took its foothold right here in America. There were times when Asiatic nations sent their ambassadors of their religion, Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, to America to evangelize America. And they went home discouraged, sort of like the little imp that our sister told us about. Because there was no place to build here in this nation. Today, every community has a Muslim mosque. Every community has a Buddhist church and a Buddhist center. Every community has are teaching things that are contrary, antichrist, and millions are being deceived. Many of you can remember. You can remember that year, a few years ago, when there was a great convergence of the stars up in the heavens, and all sorts of miraculous things were going to happen, and the New Age people were really excited and enthused, and a lot of them went to Chichen Itza because there something marvelous was going to happen there. Hundreds and thousands of them went down to Tula, Mexico because Quetzalcoatl was going to be resurrected out of the great ancient 2,000-year-old Tula tree. At that same time, our sister Jerry lived out in California at the foot of a great high mountain where the ancients worshipped. And there the first congregational church. I don't know if that name rings a bell with you, but these are the spiritual descendants of our pilgrim fathers who came here for freedom of religion. And that day of the convergence, they assembled themselves together with a Buddhist monk on the top of Mount Tamalpais, waiting for the coming of Maitreya, Who are these people that are filling the Buddhist congregations and the yoga classes and the transcendental meditationists? Who are they? They came out of the Christian churches of America. Jesus said, beware, many are going to be deceived. And that deception is rampant in our nation today. It's rampant in our government today. And they would like to continue to deceive us. I'm not going to take time to read it, but in 1 Nephi in chapter 3, there are prophecies there about the fact that one day there will come, be prepared for this. Get your minds prepared for the fact that one day there will be but two churches in the world. One will be the little church of the Lamb of God, professing Jesus Christ and believing and practicing His Word and His teachings and His commandments, as we heard the other night. And the other will be embodied by peoples of multitudes of congregations now, but they are going to be people that are going to be fighting against the purposes of God and the Lamb of God and the little church of Christ. Have your minds prepared. Be prepared. There are going to be continued onslaughts against the Book of Mormon. When I first went to Mexico, there were none. Today, everybody down there has got a little tract or a pamphlet about Mormonism and the Book of Mormon, you know. There are going to be continued onslaughts against the Bible. Onslaughts against the Bible? Yes, by Christian ministers. They are combating the things that are taught in the Holy Bible. And there will come a day, brothers and sisters, mark my words, there will come a day when true believers in the living Jesus Christ, in the God of prophecy, will welcome a second testimony as to His divinity, because this testimony is being detracted from day by day, and new translations are being changed and altered, and the divine parts are being removed, and the strong parts are being made weak. And there will come a day when the true believers will welcome a testimony of the divinity of Jesus Christ and the purity of His Word that is contained here. And then, you know, now you have to prepare yourself for conflict and for adversity, but there will come a day when you will proudly declare, if that day hasn't already arrived, yes, I have a witness of a living Jesus Christ who is at the right hand of His Father in heaven. And He has promised, in spite of what religious leaders believe today, He has promised to return to judge the earth and to receive His people. Jesus gave us a revelation about this day in which we live, chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the first four verses. They're directed to you. They're directed to me. They're directed to the people that live in this last time, this era, when God is doing certain things to bring about the completion of all His purposes among the children of men. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with His glory. And He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon the great, not speaking of that ancient civilization that fell so long ago, nor that city where the Jews were held captive so many years ago, not speaking of that at all. Speaking of a Babylon in the latter day, an ecclesiastical and a political and an economic system that will be a replication of the Babylon of the past, an antichrist, a deceiver, a tempter among the children of men, waxing upon the children of men and the youth and the older ones, the pleasures and the luxuries of life. How many people have you heard about and read about in the news lately? Important people, rich people, the famous people, the beautiful people of the world, that don't live in the real world. They don't know the real world. To some extent, you and I don't know the real world. We have lived in the lap of luxury. We have partaken of the benefits of education and science until sometimes, you know, it's really difficult for us to recognize the real world where 90% of the world's population live. But this great system, you know, is putting forth its luxuries and its beauties and its marvels for the children of men to gather them in to be deceived. And in that day when it falls, all that have built their lives upon that Babylon the Great and that system are going to fall with it. And so in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of who? Come out of the world. Come out of the world, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. I'd like to take a moment to share with you a testimony. When we were in Mexico in March, we had a three-day revival in the town of Motul, where our brother Roger is the pastor. And it was a wonderful time. We visited through the afternoon hours, and then we held services all evening. And we invited people, we invited young people to come from other places and share their testimonies with the ones who would come to this revival. One of the young men that we had asked to come was a young man named Sergio Uluak. And he came and he shared his simple testimony. Powerful testimony. I asked him if he would write it up. So 2 weeks ago, he gave me a copy of that testimony, and I'd like to read it in his simple words about a man called out of the world, a young man. He's only 25 years old. He's already got how many children, Jay? Five? Four or five children. He's been married quite a while. This is what he says. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd like to share with you this testimony because I know you worship the same God which we worship and receive the same kind of blessings we receive. Before I really knew God, my life was filled with woe and sorrow because of the vice of drunkenness. I often worked day and night, and the greater part of all I earned was spent on drinking. Many times I never arrived home at night, lying drunk in the streets. Two times I was taken to the jail. And meanwhile, my wife, waiting for me at home, was crying and worrying about where I was. She was suffering for my errors. She begged me to quit drinking. I couldn't do it. Captive to sin, such as our brother Roger told us about the other day. In bondage to sin. I told my wife I was going to quit drinking, but I felt I was unable to break the habit. My wife attended the Church of Christ once in a while with my mother, who lived in the little town of Wild Cave. She had heard how the brethren prayed, and so she began praying for me. About this time, Brother Roger Kahn, you know Brother Roger Kahn, he's with us today. Brother Roger Kahn came to Merida, and he asked our neighbor if he could hold services in her home, but our neighbor declined to do so. And then he asked my wife if he could hold services in our home, and she was willing to do so. So he began to hold services there. And later, Brother Placido Coyoc was responsible for the services. I did not enjoy the services. So I preferred to go to a movie when I got off work and get home too late to attend the church services. Sometimes I would arrive home in the middle of a service. The brethren counseled me to leave behind the things of this world, and I did begin to attend services once in a while. And one day when I returned to the hometown of Wild Cave with my wife for a celebration and a dance, I had a dream. And I dreamed that I went to the dance, and while I was there in the dance hall, I saw fire falling out of the ceiling. And my wife told me, don't go to that dance. God's trying to call you out of the world. But I didn't pay any attention to her. I went to the dance, and I got drunk. I spent all my money, and I got beat up and robbed. And my wife had had enough. And she said she was going to leave me. That promised to change my life. I promised her that I would serve God, and I did begin to attend the church services. However, I felt in my heart I would never be able to quit drinking. But one night, when they were singing, I listened to the words of a beautiful hymn in our hymnal, My Redeemer. You all know those beautiful words, My Redeemer. And I felt the power of the Spirit of God. And I began to cry. And I understood that I had to serve my God. And then I heard a sermon which explained how with men, many things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I began to plead for help of God. And the Lord granted me my desire. I was able to worship God with all my heart. And I made a covenant with Him. And today I'm happy serving my God. I enjoy participating in the reunions, in the studies. And now I never feel alone. Whatever sickness, whatever problem we may have, God is present with us. We have received many blessings from the hand of God. I'd like to tell you my experience with this young man. He said he enjoyed going to the studies. A number of years ago, I can't remember how many, I think about six, young brother Placido and his father had a plan. They make these plans, and then Jay and I come, we find out we're involved in them. He had a plan, and his plan was to establish a school that when we were there, every Sunday that we were there in the winter time and in the summer and in the fall, we would have a class, and students would come to this school. And he went out, and without talking to us about this at all, he announced this in all of the locals, and people began to enroll. And we had a class. I don't remember how many young people there were in that first class, 25 or so. Since then, and it lasted 2 years. Since then, we've had two other classes. But you know, we've never had one like that first one. Never had a class like that first one. This young man, Sergio, was in the class, along with a lot of other young men. One day, separate story, some of the members of that class went with Jay and I and with Placido, our brother, to Tukul. For some reason, I can't remember the reason now, but I'll always remember the occasion. And we were in the home of our brother Fernando Castillo, and it was time to leave and go back toward Merida and take our friends with us. And I asked the young men, would you like to go and visit an elderly brother who has lost his leg and he lives two blocks away before we leave? And they said, yes, let's go to his home. And so I said, all right, well, we have to get in the truck and I have to go up the block and turn around and come back. And they said, no, you just go ahead. We're going to walk. And they began walking away, and I thought nothing of that. Only two blocks away. And I drove up to the end of the street and turned around in the mud hole up there and came back. And when I turned the corner, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit that I'll never forget. I turned the corner, and I saw in front of me, walking down that street, four abreast, four young men. And the Spirit of God came over me. And they were bathed in sunlight, and I saw. And there came into my mind in that moment the knowledge, there goes the future of the work in Mexico. Since that time, one of those young men, Brother Alvin, has been called to be an apostle and works in that field. Brother Placido, another of those young men, has been called to be an elder. Felipe Uluak, brother of Sergio the Third, is now a wonderful pastor of a little congregation in Huaylte. This last March, our brother Sergio, whom God had called out of the world through the prayers of his wife and his brothers and sisters, touching his heart at the listening of the words of a beautiful hymn, has been called and ordained to be an elder. Brother Sergio doesn't go to movies anymore. I'll just tell you that frankly. Dedicated, converted Christians in Mexico don't go to movies. Now you just make of that what you will. That's just a common statement of fact. They don't go to dances. They don't go to circuses. They don't do a lot of things that many of us find, you know, legitimate. And I'm not saying they're illegitimate. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a circus. I have an idea in my mind that the reason they don't go is because there in Mexico, things take place at those circuses or in those movies or in that dance hall or at the ballpark that detract from Christian conduct. I just leave that thought with you. It is time. There is a call from Jesus Christ. Oh, my people, come out of the world, out of Babylon, for it is time for its fall. And those who are engaged in it and participating in it will fall with it, for mighty shall be its fall. It is time for each of us who name ourselves disciples and followers of Jesus Christ to evaluate carefully all of our activities. The programs we allow our children to watch on the television, the movies that we may go to, the books that we may check out of the library or purchase. It is time for us to evaluate every aspect of our life and endeavor with all of our ability and integrity to extricate ourselves from everything that is contradictory to the word of Jesus Christ and to the plan of Jesus Christ for our lives. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Thus spoke a wise man. That word in the Old Testament, Hebrew word translated vision, really means revelation of God. Where there is no understanding of the revelation of God, the people will perish. They will falter and fall and perish. How many people are there in Mexico? How many people in the United States of America? How many in Canada? How many in the nations of Latin America unaware of, or if aware, rejecting prophecies of God to the peoples of these nations? And if we are unaware of them, and if we reject them, and if we turn our back upon them or ignore them, we likely shall perish as a nation, as a culture, even as individuals. I'd like to read a few words of prophecy from this book. I'd like to turn to 3 Nephi chapter 7 for a description that no lesser light than Jesus Christ has given of the nation of the Gentiles here in America. And I have reason to believe he is talking about our nation. Chapter 7, it's on page 646. Chapter 7 of 3 Nephi, verses 34 and 35. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you at that day, in that day, in the future, when the Gentiles, that's us folks, shall sin against my gospel. Speaking of the people of America, shall sin and harden their hearts against his gospel and reject the fullness of my gospel. Remember the sermon we heard the other night? They shall reject the fullness of the gospel as found in the Holy Bible in the Book of Mormon. When that day comes, said Jesus Christ, and shall be lifted up in pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lying and of deceit and of mischief and of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations, if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. That doesn't mean you can expect to see a great hand reach out of heaven and pull the Book of Mormon away from us, nor the Bible. But you look around you and you listen to your ministers and you read what it says in the newspaper about these great meetings of theologians that meet together four times a year. And what are they doing? They are doing away with the words, the precious words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They no longer accept as words of Christ anything but one verse in the entire book of St. John. That's the only little verse that he spoke. And everything else was imposters. Things written to deceive people by his disciples. And that's what they're teaching the young people in theologian, in seminaries. God is going to bring the fullness of our understanding of his gospel out from among the peoples of this nation. And if you can't see that he's doing it, it's because you're not looking. That's the only reason, because you're not looking. It is being removed. Well, you know, we're throwing it away, really, but it is being removed from us in direct fulfillment of this prophecy right here. And then there's further prophecy to this people over in chapter 9. Let's read just a couple of unpleasant verses here in chapter 9 on page 658. Let's read verses 52 and 53. And it says, ye, speaking of the house of Jacob, speaking of the remnant of the house of Jacob that's upon this land, who are they? They are the indigenous Native American peoples. The Indian people, we say. In Mexico, they like to say indigenous people. Here, they like to say Native Americans. But whatever they call them, Jesus said, they are going to be in the midst of the Gentiles, which will be many, and ye shall be among them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he goeth through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Those are not pleasant words to contemplate, that one day the remnant of Jacob is going to rise up and, empowered by the power of God, go through the Gentiles like a lion among sheep. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? Sounds impossible. I'm sure the president of Mexico would find it very impossible to believe. I'd like to read a little article I cut out of the Merida newspaper, Por Esto. It's in Spanish, so I've translated it here for you, except for one word that's in Maya. This was printed in January of 1993. January of 1993, we find these words printed in the newspaper. Domingo Tus, a Maya priest, who has great... A Maya priest of the old culture, the old traditional civilization, who has great prestige in this area, participated in an event that took place in Chichen Itza, where he predicted there shall be a good corn harvest in this agricultural cycle, but there shall also be a conflict between the Maya and the Tzulis. That means the conquerors, the ruling class that has come in and taken over their lands and their culture and subdued them. We know them as the Spaniards, the gringos, whatever you want to call them. And in the final account, the Mayans shall be the victors. He indicated the rebirth of the Maya culture is nearing, as well as other Latin American cultures, signaling the end of colonialism or the dominion of the Zulis over the indigenous peoples of America, and a return to the road lost because of the conquerors of the Maya people. There shall be great resistance on the part of the conquerors, but they shall be dominated and harassed until they cease to exploit the land of the Maya, he concluded. 1 year, less than 1 year after this prophecy was given, began that great uprising in the state of Chiapas, leading to hundreds of deaths and all kinds of atrocities as the Mayan people of that area revolted against their government. Do you think that revolt is ended? No. Do you think the government has done something marvelous to help and aid the people in their need? No. All things continue as before. The peoples of America, the leaders of America, the political powers of America put out all kinds of rhetoric, but not once are they concerned about prophecy. Not a little bit are they concerned about the plan of God for the children of men. Well, on the street corners of Merida, Jay and I, just a couple of weeks ago, paused and we saw a great gathering of people from a little community there in Yucatan, standing there with banners across the street from the government saying something like this: do you want this to be another Chiapas? But the government is uncomprehending. You know, brothers and sisters, the point that we make is that today we live in Israel's day. The day of the Gentile has rolled to its conclusion. We're not even going to take time to develop all of that, but you can read it. Just read it in the 21st chapter of St. Luke about the time of the end of the Gentiles, and you'll realize that the time of the Gentiles has come to a conclusion. Just as God took the gospel from out of the house of Israel and carried it to the Gentile lands that they might be partakers of His goodness, now the day of the Gentiles has rolled to its conclusion, and it is time for that gospel message to go back to the house of Israel. It is time in prophecy that Israel would be restored as a nation once again. Oh my, we've seen that, haven't we? Prophecy fulfilled. Did we shout glory, hallelujah? I hope so. In 1948, those of you that were there, were you thrilled to your heart's extremity because Israel was liberated again? And then the Lord said, someday down in the future, and He identified the day, and that day has passed, and then the accomplishment was made. Jerusalem was placed in the hands of Israel once again as their capital city. Were we marvelously overwhelmed by the power of God revealed unto the children of men? I hope and pray so. And now it's time for other things to go on in the plan of God. I'm just going to read the last reading here in Mormon, over on page 699. The Book of Mormon, chapter 2. This is the final part of God's plan for His people Israel. This is our day. This is the nourishing and the digging that is going to take place. This is the pruning and the nourishing of God's vineyard in the latter day. This lies ahead of us. This is what Peter says, you know, focus your minds on the work that's ahead of you. This is the work. Chapter 2, verse 37, and now behold, this I speak unto their seed, and also the Gentiles which have care for the house of Israel, that realize and know from whence their blessings come. For I know that such will sorrow for the calamity of the house of Israel. Yea, they will sorrow for the destruction of this people. They will sorrow that this people had not repented, that they might have been clasped in the arms of Jesus. Now these things are written under the remnant of the house of Jacob, and they are written after this manner, because it is known of God that wickedness will not bring them forth unto them, They are to be hid up unto the Lord, that they may come forth in his own due time. And this is the commandment which I have received. They shall come forth according to the commandment of the Lord when he shall see fit in his wisdom. And behold, they shall go unto the unbelieving of the Jews. And for this intent that shall they go, that they may be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Father may bring about through his most beloved his great and eternal purpose in restoring the Jews, or in other words, all the house of Israel, to the land of their inheritance which the Lord their God hath given them, under the fulfilling of his covenant, and also that the seed of this people, the people that Jesus addressed when he was standing there in their midst, their descendants would more fully believe his gospel. And when Brother and Sister Wheaton made their first journey down into Yucatan, they found a people ready to believe and more fully. They already believed in Jesus Christ, but ready to more fully accept the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and accept this sacred record of their people. And we have a church there laboring with all its might. And our duty is going to be to labor with all of our might to continue this work and expand this work in all parts where the house of Israel may be found. We don't know where all of the house of Israel is located. And so we have to just take one step at a time. What's the first step? Go where we know. We know where a bunch of them are, don't we? That's the first step. Labor with all of our hearts and our mights and our efforts, taking the gospel to those of the house of Israel we have identified. And then the Lord will reveal the next step, and the next door will be opened. You know, there's a beautiful, that sounds like a tremendous task. And I don't want to overwhelm you. It's an overwhelming task. But as someone here said this afternoon, you know, there are just a lot of things we can't do by ourselves. But with the help of God and the power of God, there really are no limitations upon us. I'd like to read a little encouraging word, and then, if you'll permit me, tell you a few stories. In the book of Alma, chapter 17, verse 35, down the bottom of page 437. The bottom of page 437. I'd like to read two verses. Now you may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass, and small means in many instances doth confound the wise. And the Lord God doth work by means to bring about his great and eternal purposes, and by very small means the Lord doth confound the wise and bring about the salvation of many souls. Yes, you know, we're a small group, and we're relatively impoverished when you think of organizations in the world today. We're weak, our numbers are few. So let's take courage in this word here in the book of Alma, that the Lord uses small means to bring about and accomplish his great and mighty purposes. I'd like to tell you the story of Israel's darkest hour. It was in 66 A.D., the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem by Jesus Christ began with a revolt by the Jewish people in the streets of Jerusalem, and then it spread all over the nation. A Roman curator had the foolish idea that he would play a prank and dress himself up as the high priest and go into the Holy of Holies. And it was the last straw for the house of Israel, for the Jewish people under dominion of the Romans. And they revolted. They defeated the garrisons in the local communities round about Jerusalem. They broke into their armories. They stole all the weapons out, and they armed the people. And they gathered their best general, who'd been trained by the Romans, to lead a great army in revolt against Rome. Mighty Rome. Well, it didn't take too long before they found that they were unable to effect their revolution. Rome called home from Europe, where he was engaged in another war, the leading general of the Roman armies named Vespasian. and he took command of the army. And they shipped in at great expense thousands and thousands and thousands of troops. Right here, you know, I think it'd be well to just digress a moment and have you remember Cortez, when he conquered the great empire of the Aztec, did so with less than 500 men. The English commander who landed in India with one-fifth of the population of the world had 450 soldiers with him and brought that nation under control. Alexander the Great had 25,000 soldiers. No, 32,000 soldiers when he conquered the known world. When the Roman legions went up into Europe and conquered all the hordes of Europe, with 25,000 men. And they had to bring in 80,000 soldiers from Rome to defeat the Jewish people. 80,000. 70,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 cavalrymen, 1,000 pieces of war machinery at great and terrible cost were brought in to bring down the city of Jerusalem. You remember the prophecy of Jesus. He prophesied to the people, when you see Rome, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee into the mountains. Well, they didn't pay any attention to him. And when they saw the defeat coming, they fled to Jerusalem. So there in the city of Jerusalem was what was left of the might of the Jewish people. And it was surrounded. The Romans broke down and breached the walls, and the legions rushed in, and they were soundly defeated. They rushed right out again. And Vespasian decided to use psychological warfare, and he got all his armies together, all 80,000 of them, and 1,000 war machines, and he began to make a great circle as he passed around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in those days only consisted of 250 acres. And it took 3 days for the army to be seen by the Jewish people. And they dug up their embankments and they said, not one person will go into Jerusalem, not one bite of food will enter the city, and not one person will come out. Anybody who tries to flee the city of Jerusalem will be crucified. And every day there were people that tried to flee the horrible things that were happening in Jerusalem. The pestilence, the disease, the plague, the famine, rebellion among the people inside, the killing of innocent people, and every morning when the dawn would rise, there would be hundreds of crosses there on the hills around Jerusalem of people the Romans had crucified. It began to look like the end. There was a rabbi, a little unimportant rabbi, who conceived the plan. And he saw the destruction of Judaism. He saw the 2,000-year history of the Jewish people coming to an end. And he conceived a plan. The next day, out into the streets from his synagogue came his followers, wearing sackcloth and ashes all over their head and oil running down their head, mourning and weeping and crying. Ben Zaki had died of the plague. And then they came out carrying a sealed coffin with their rabbi. Died of the plague. Can we take him outside the walls and bury him that we can maybe contain this plague? And given permission, they went outside the walls of the city and they went directly to the tent of the Roman general Vespasian. And there, when they were allowed to enter with the coffin, they opened the coffin and out popped the little rabbi. Now, Vespasian knew, you know, he didn't come. What'd you come here for? He knew he didn't come to save his own life. Anybody who left the city was going to be crucified. He was interested. Why did you come here to my tent? And the little rabbi said, I've come for two reasons. I want to make a prophecy, and I want to ask a request. The prophecy, you, Vespasian, will become the emperor of Rome. And the request, I'd like permission to build a little school to teach Judaism. The two became quite good friends. Maybe because of the audacity of this little rabbi, they became quite good friends. And Vespasian said to him, if your prophecy is fulfilled, your request will be granted. Within the year, Nero committed suicide. Another emperor was whatever they do to emperors, installed and assassinated. Another emperor installed and assassinated. Another more strong one installed and assassinated. The call came out from their Senate to Vespasian, come back to Rome. We want to make you the emperor. And Vespasian granted the wish of the little rabbi. He went to a little town just north of Jerusalem, and in this little town, he established a Jewish school with young people that had not been killed in the Holocaust yet. About that time, the walls of Jerusalem fell. 600,000 people were massacred in one day. And those that weren't killed were carried off to Rome to die in the great, what do you call it? Colosseum there. Rome had almost bankrupted itself on Jerusalem's destruction. The whole world was watching. If these little Jews can get away with this, there wasn't going to be a Roman colony in the whole world. Everybody was watching. They needed a great celebration. They needed something to take the minds off of the Roman people of the great expense that it had taken to defeat this little handful of rabble that had raised up against them. And so they marched them back to the Colosseum, and they put them to death with the gladiators and the animals. They erected a great entrada there, a great entrance to Titus, the general who had brought about the defeat after Vespasian left. They struck a new coin of victory that they put out in all the things. That great triumphal entry of Titus, was it a memorial to Rome? Where's Rome today? What's the Colosseum look like today? What's that great entryway into Rome that people go and take pictures of, almost crumbling? But in every town in Europe and Asia and Africa, out of that little school went rabbis to preach and teach that for another 2,000 years Judaism would remain, that the promise of God in the latter day could be fulfilled. You all know the Star of David. I'd like to just mention briefly the Star of Israel, a young lady. It isn't just men who accomplish things for the Lord. This was a young lady. Her name, Esther, means star. 500 years before the Roman Empire, it was the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus. We read about him. After Cyrus had passed on, a wicked king named Xerxes rose to power. And he issued a decree, and in that decree that he issued, he said,